I'd like to thank the conveners of the conference weekend for the invitation to be here. And I'm looking forward to meeting many of you. Just a word of introduction. I come from St. Catharines, Ontario, which is about 12 miles from Niagara Falls, about 1,000 miles from here. And some of you have met my father on other occasions. He traveled preaching as well. I'm married to a lovely young lady, Louise, and we have three children. John is almost 11. He'll be 11 next week. And Elizabeth is 6, and Moira is 2. And we seek to serve the Lord in some little way here and there around the country. And we would appreciate you praying for us as the Lord brings our names to your mind. I'm here to be a servant this weekend. And if there's anything I can do to help you folks, I would count it a privilege to do that. I'd like to read just a few passages with you that I think come together, at least in my mind, beginning at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And then the story goes on through the other 6 days, and then finally we read that God saw everything, verse 31, that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6 days. Now please, John chapter 1. And verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now 1 John chapter 1, please. And verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now one final passage, Revelation chapter 1, please. And verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. What on earth are you doing? Rephrase that. What are you doing on earth? What are you doing here? What's the point of it all? Why did you enter into the 20th century? Why do you live in the place where you live? Why are you a human being instead of a cow or a dandelion? Does it ever cross your mind? Are you just an accident of genetics? You just happen to be here because a long time ago someone from some other part of the world moved to your area and eventually you were born into that family? Or is there some plan, some purpose behind it all? Is there some pattern that we can follow and see that there is a purpose, there is a reason behind all of this? If we had read on in the book of Revelation, we would have read these words. As the living creatures bow before the Lord, the 24 elders, and they say to the Lord Jesus, Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's you. That's me. For the pleasure of the Lord Jesus, we are and were created. What I'd like to do over this weekend, the Lord helping me, is to take a close look at God's perfect plan in the Word of God. And I'd like to do it by taking a look at a number of significant truths in the Word of God that are linked to the number 7. We know that there are numbers in the Bible that have significance, and certainly the number 7 keeps coming before us as the number of completion of God's perfect number. And I think as we take a look at them, without stretching things at all in the Word of God, we will begin to see that God's view of history, as we have it in Genesis chapter 1, His blueprint for history is based on the number 7. When we take a look at Leviticus, we see God's primer in worship, and there we have the 7 feasts of Jehovah as a blueprint, as a description of God's pattern. We take a look at the 7 churches of Asia Minor, and we see there God's view of the church. We see the 7 cries of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and we get God's perspective on the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever looked at Paul's 7 men? Paul introduces us to 7 men. And these 7 men are God's view of the human family, the old man and the new man, the first man and the last man, or the second man, the Lord Jesus, and the natural man and the carnal man and the spiritual man. And so, in some of these studies, there are many others, we will be taking a look at God's perfect plan. If you will turn back then to Genesis chapter 1, I'd like to look with you for a few minutes at the first 10 words that we have in our Bible. I think one of the ploys of Satan is to keep us away from the first book, especially the first few chapters of the book, because it tells us of the humbling of Satan, his being cast down to the earth. And he doesn't like people to read about that. And so he discourages us from reading about it by our feeling of uneasiness regarding the origin of life. And then he gets us to stay away from the book of the Revelation, because that's the book that tells us about his being cast down into the bottomless pit, the only book that tells us about Satan being chained. And he wants to keep us away from that too. And so he discourages us because of our uneasiness about the prophetic plan. In the opening chapters of our Bible, we have God declaring what we might call the rules of the game. He is declaring to us the whole scope of all that is to follow in this book of Genesis. Now, Genesis means beginning. And we have in Genesis the beginning of everything but God. And we begin in this wonderful book with these words, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning there was God, but God is presumed. God is declared to be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in those 10 words, we have the denial of certain popular theories of men. There is what is lavishly called the uniformitarian theory. Peter records it for us. All things continue as they were from the beginning. Nothing has changed. Everything is just moving along as normal. And all of these people who are running around saying the end is coming, well, they just don't understand what's going on. Everything will just keep going along. We've had bad times before. And they quote ancient philosophers who were all excited about things and saying the end is coming. And they say, well, obviously it didn't come. We'll just keep floating along and everything will work out all right. Thank you. I did a study on one occasion of the great days of history, and I was amazed to discover that none of the great days of history are found in the history books. Not one of them. Creation, of course, isn't treated as a historical event. It's not in the history books. The fall, which explains all of the deviant behavior of man, you know, sociology and psychology of the humanities are based on the notion that man is normal. Which is wrong, and he's not. He's abnormal. The only normal man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus. And the flood isn't mentioned in history. The Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages, what would the linguist do if he could understand that God was the one who confounded the languages? But it's not in the history book. The giving of the law, it's not there. You can go all the way through the Bible and you can take out the great days of history and not one of them is mentioned in the history book. Sometimes the crucifixion may get a footnote somewhere in Roman history, but none of the great days in history are recorded in the history book. Do you know why? Because history is his story. And the great days of history are the days when God entered into time and space. When God, and some people speak of him as invading our world. God didn't invade our world. God belongs here. This is his world, not ours. And he didn't invade anything. But he entered into time and space on these significant occasions, and he did something wonderful on every occasion. But men refused to acknowledge that God ever entered time and space. They deny the incarnation. And so, they take the uniformitarian position, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God did something. And God has been doing something all the way along. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're familiar, at least in name, with the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics absolutely forbids that all things could continue as they were. There has to be a start somewhere, because everything is in a process of running down. Men refuse to acknowledge that. Because, you see, if there's a beginning, there must be someone who began it all. And they refuse to acknowledge God. And then a denial of atheism. In the beginning, God. Now, I'm sure you've noticed before that the word God here is in the plural form. It is the name Elohim. And created is in the singular form. God created. That is, the triune God created by a singular act, the heaven and the earth. In Hebrew, there is not only a singular, but there is a dual, that is for two, and then a plural for more than two. And it is this plural form for more than two that reveals to us in the very first verse of our Bible the Trinity in unity of the God of heaven. George Bernard Shaw, famous English playwright who spent most of his life seeking to discount Christianity, wrote as he was an old man these words. He said, "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, led directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." That's really what it is, you know. Harry Ironside was preaching one day on the streets of Oakland, California, and someone called out to him and said, "Hey, mister, how do you expect an ordinary guy like me to figure out what the right way is? I mean, there are millions of beliefs in the world." Harry Ironside scratched his head and said, Sir, millions of beliefs? I only know of two." "Oh, come on now. You know, there are all kinds of beliefs. There's Islam, and there's Taoism, and Confucianism, and Judaism, and all the isms and schisms of Christendom, and what do you mean there are only two beliefs in all the world?" "Well," he said, Harry Ironside, "there are those who believe they can save themselves, and there are those who believe they need a savior. And that's it. All the religions and philosophies of men can be lumped together under those two words, save thyself. And there's only one message on the face of the earth with absolute assurance and hope beyond the grave. The message that will survive the collapse of the universe because it is a message that is rooted before the universe was. For I read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 these wonderful words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath called us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's the reason you're here. God predetermined that all who receive Christ by faith should be holy for God, and that they should be without blame before him in love. And then there's a denial of evolution here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, some people have suggested there's such a thing as theistic evolution. That is, that God used evolution to bring about creation. Well, I don't know how you would graph that out, but it seems to me that if you were drawing a graph, that evolution says that man started down here somewhere, and he has gone up here somewhere. But God says that he created man perfect, and that he fell, and he was corrupted and distorted by sin. And I somehow don't see how you can get those two to agree. It's absolutely impossible. God created the heavens and the earth. And by thinking you solve one problem with theistic evolution, you introduce a thousand more. Where did the soul come from? Where did God consciousness come from? Where did the distinction come from that makes man what he is and not an animal? His spirit. What happened to that? Where did language come from? All of these things don't offer solutions. They simply present more problems. If we were going to write down a very simple equation for evolution, stripped of all of its fancy talk, it would come out something like this. Nothing plus nobody equals everything. That's the theory of evolution, stripped down to its bare bones. And as we study this, we discover that evolution is not so much a theory of science. In fact, it's not a theory, it's a hypothesis. But it's a philosophy of thinking. It's an attempt to remove God from the picture. That's really what evolution is. We've seen the evolution of evolution. Darwinian evolution was a fairly simple thing, and it has become increasingly more involved. And it's the attempt of man, you see, to make it so complex, so complicated, that no one will understand it. And if you don't understand it, then you can't argue, you see. I somehow think that the first chapter of our high school science texts are written by someone else entirely. Because as I read through it, the rest of the book is doing its best to make it clear and simple, to explain it. But the first chapter does its best to confuse it, complicate it, and make it impossible to understand. My field of study at university was biology, and I will not soon forget sitting in my intro biology class expectantly. The teacher came in, and after introducing himself, he told us that we were going to study evolution as a origins, as a beginning study in our course, but that first of all we would take up the principles by which a biologist, or any scientist for that matter, works his program. And he said, now the first principle that's irrevocable, that you must acknowledge at the very beginning of this course, is the principle of biogenesis, that life only comes from life. And then he went on from there to talk about evolution. And for the life of me, I couldn't see how a brilliant man, for that's what he was, could somehow stumble at the simplicity of that. Life only comes from life. And if you don't acknowledge that, you go back to the days before Louis Pasteur, when they thought that, you know, flies grew out of meat and polywogs grew out of mud. Spontaneous generation. You must acknowledge either spontaneous generation or the work of God. You cannot somehow get rid of the first great step. Where did life come from? Say, well, it came from a star. All right, where did it come from? A star. Well, after they've taken you on a little tour through the universe, eventually you have to come back to this question. Where did the initial spark of life come from? And so they've introduced another theory. It's a chemical evolution. And the idea there is that some fellows there at Max Planck Institute, they took CHON, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, and they put it in this sort of a container thing, and they shot electricity through it, and they ended up with some macromolecules, and then they did it some more, and they ended up with this double helix strand, and they said, ta-da, see that? It could have happened. could have happened. Well, what they produced was a double helix strand, which sort of looked like DNA, but it wasn't. In other words, it was equivalent to me going out and making a mannequin and saying, ta-da, I have created life. It looked like it, but it didn't have life. And they have not been able to produce life, nor will they be able to produce life, because life must come from God. He is the author of all life. That's what the Bible says. And we acknowledge that life comes from God. There's a professor at Harvard in the mathematics department who has written a textbook, which was our standard text when I went to university, in probability. His name is Horowitz. And Mr. Horowitz has calculated the probability of a virus spontaneously generating in the perfect environment. Now, virus is the simplest form of life. It is simply a DNA strand surrounded by a protein sheet. And he has been very generous with the evolutionists, and he has given them every opportunity to have this life develop. And so he has used the maximum age for the universe. And he's figured it out in seconds, which is a fairly large number. And then the total number of molecules in the universe, which is also a fairly large number. And he has worked out the probability of one virus spontaneously generating in the perfect environment. And the number comes out to 10 to the minus 10 to the 27th. Now that's not 10 to the power of 27. That's the index is 10 to the 27th. And so you have a substantial number, obviously. In fact, he says it's so large a number that the possibility of it happening is absolutely negligible. Now he says, some people say, yeah, but there's still a chance, right? He says, now that's beyond the realm of science. Science looks for laws. A philosopher might say that, but a scientist would never say that. And the reason a scientist argues against your faith and mine is that it can't be reproduced in a laboratory experiment, which is the very thing that they stand for in evolution. It can't be reproduced. They can't do it. And so he came up with this figure. And then he said, well, some people would say, well, what if you increase the time? That's one of their favorite tricks, isn't it? Don't have enough time, so we just stretch the time. Add a few billion years. He said, go ahead. Add as many billion years as you want. The fact is that it's an inverse relationship, which means as you increase the time, you decrease the probability. So it's not going to work. As they say, it's not going to fly or. You come to realize that as we study the Word of God, God doesn't argue for it. He doesn't debate it. He simply states it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what he did. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now that's the ultimate indefensible argument. These boys at university with their degrees and their lab coats and all their fancy words and theories, away they go, and you say, well, I'm sorry, I believe this. And they say, well, you can't believe it. Well, I do believe it. What do you mean I can't? I do. God says. And it seems to me that in this great debate between the evolutionists and the creationists, we have fallen into a trap. We have fallen into a trap. You see, the whole point of the evolutionists is to get away from God. And they have been largely successful, because as long as you discuss evolution versus creation, you never talk about the real issue. What's the real issue? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the whole point of the Bible. Not that we're here. We know we're here. Not how we got here. But where are we going? And how are we going to get there? That's the message of the gospel. And it seems to me that with all of these debates, they are smoke screens, and they are keeping us from the real issue. And the real issue is, what is your relationship with God? And how are you going to be reconciled to a holy God apart from the death of his son? And that's the message of the gospel, and that's what we've got to get back to. I wasn't there for the first creation, but I do know that you can become a part of the new creation. And that's the message of the gospel, and that's what we ought to be preaching today. I have come to the conviction after a great deal of study in this area that evolution is not simply a bag full of holes, it's an imaginary bag. You can give them their spark of life. You can give them their virus. Go ahead. Now, you know how you know what happens to a virus. A virus hijacks a cell. It has no ability to reproduce itself, and it sends this code, this genetic code, by way of the DNA, the RNA, goes into the cell and hijacks the nucleus of the cell, and then forces the cell to produce what the virus needs and not what the cell needs. And so you end up with a lot of little viri, you see? And the cell explodes, and away they go, and they do the same thing. Well, if you give the evolutionist part of life, which he desperately needs, he can't find it anywhere else, go ahead and give it to him. Well then, give him his virus. Go ahead. Be magnanimous. And then what? Well, he's got this little virus sitting there, and it'll sit there forever. Because it needs something more advanced than it is to reproduce itself. It'll just sit there forever. It can't evolve because it can't reproduce itself, and it can't reproduce itself until it has something more involved. And so there's the whole theory of evolution down the drain right from the start. But go ahead, give them their virus. That's all right. And you can go ahead and keep giving it to them because at every point they keep running into problems. You know that they had fruit trees billions of years before they had bees to pollinate the fruit trees. And when you see all of these changes, once you get into bisexual reproduction, you end up with the problem that not only does this one little creature have to change all of a sudden, like the fish that decided it would just flop up on shore one day and get himself a set of lungs, but you have to have another one, like a little bird. If you're going to have a bird that's going to change, you've got to have another little bird that's attracted to that other little bird sitting on the same branch of the same tree, who has the same change at the same time, before it's going to stick. And on it goes. And we come to the conclusion that men, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. They refused to acknowledge the truth of God. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says that they turned the truth of God into a lie. And many of the theories of men have a fair bit of truth to them, you see. As they say in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And there are men who have a certain smattering of the truth, a little bit of the truth, and it's appealing and it's attractive. But just the same, it's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. When we turn to the Word of God, God doesn't argue with men. And I want to impress upon us all that we are not here to argue for God. The Bible says the servant of God must not strive. If I argue, it assumes there are two sides to the argument, and there aren't. That's the truth. Don't argue with me. I didn't say it. I simply speak what God says. And if you want to argue, you have his number. You can argue with him, do it. But when we turn to the Word of God, we discover that God simply makes declarations. He doesn't try to prove them. He simply states them. And it's our job to believe them. I had a professor at university who used to get so upset. He would get furious when someone would say, after he had made a statement, "Excuse me, sir, are you trying to say this?" And they would go on to paraphrase what he was saying. And he would say, "I'm not trying to say anything. I said it. You're trying to understand it." God's not trying to say anything. God said it. And all he wants us to simply do is believe it. You see, people talk about blind faith. There's no such a thing. Unless they're talking about the kind of faith they have in evolution. That's blind faith. But the Christian is not called to blind faith. It's simply a reverse of order, and we're in the perfect state to talk about that, aren't we? The world says, if I see it, I'll believe it. But the Lord Jesus said, if you believe, you'll see. So he simply asked us first to trust him, and then he revealed his truth to us. And that is the basis of faith. Faith sees with the eye of the heart. The Christian is the only one in the world who has ESP. I mean, really. An extra sense. It's called the eye of faith, or the eye of the heart, that sees beyond what appears to be to the real world. And the real world is not composed of water and earth and trees and bodies. This is a sham world. God spoke it into being one day It's just a veneer for the real world. And someday God's going to speak it out of being. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And oh, how the scientist laughed at that verse. He said, elements can't melt. Elements can't change. Not until uranium-237. Changed to 235, and all of a sudden they realized that elements can change. And someday this world's going to disappear. And then the real world is going to be seen for what it is. What are you going to look like? I don't know, but if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're going to be wonderful. For the first time perhaps in your life, you're going to be beautiful. I know I am. Marvelous. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. That's the real world. You see, we get fooled into looking at the outside, don't we? Just seeing things as the worldling sees them. To look at someone and see them and say, well, that's who he is, you know? No, the Bible tells us that the real world exists on the other side of the mirror in God's word. God's people, God's son, God's truth, God's kingdom. That's the real world. And the world that God spoke into being, he's going to speak out of being. And it's just the vehicle on which we are moving through time towards eternity. And the question really is, how do you fit into all of this? If we take a look at these days, we talk about the 7 days of creation. Of course, there weren't seven, there were six, weren't there? And the seventh day, God rested. And that's going to be God's blueprint for all of history. And I've got a blackboard precariously propped up over here and a very small piece of chalk. They assumed that's all I knew, I guess. And so I'm going to use it carefully and hopefully be able to portray something here that may help us in our understanding of the history of the world. Oh, wonderful. Look at this. When's lunch? We notice there are certain recurring themes in Genesis chapter 1. We read, first of all, and God said. And God said, verse 3. And God said, verse 6. And God said, verse 9. And God said, verse 11. And on through the chapter, we have this statement, and God said. Now, we read in John chapter 1 these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God spoke through the Word. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus created everything for his glory. He created it. God spoke the Word, and it was the Word that is the embodiment of who God is that did this marvelous work. This beautiful creation we see around here, God created it by the Word. Not a word, but the Word himself, the Lord Jesus, was the one who produced all of this marvelous creation. God could have made it in black and white, you know. He could have given us one note. We could have all been monotone. He could have given us one kind of food. He sustained Israel for 40 years in the wilderness with one kind of food. He could have given you one kind of food. What's for lunch? You'd never ask that question again. You only had one thing to eat. He could have done it that way. But God is a God of variety, marvelous variety, and not one of us is the same. When God wanted an Elijah with thunder on his brow, he made one. When he wanted a weeping prophet like Jeremiah, he made one. And when he wanted one of you, he made one. Just exactly you. Because he wanted one like that. He wanted one that fit into the scheme of everything. And I never get over this. As I stand and look at all those leaves on those trees, and as you're traveling through parts of the state, you see undulating hills covered with trees. And every one of those leaves was created for the glory of God. Every drop of water, every molecule of air. Little flowers off in the forest that no human eye ever sees. And they bud, and they flourish, and in their glory they send their perfume heavenward, and then they fade and they die, and no human eye ever sees them. But they fulfill the purpose for which they were created. They glorify God.
We read when the Lord Jesus came into the world these words, He came unto His own. And that can be translated His own things. It's in the neuter. But His own people received Him not. We really do death fight to the animals, you know, when we accuse a man of being just like an animal. Because when the Lord Jesus was here, the animals recognized who He was. All of the brute creation acknowledged Him. The fish that brought the money to pay His temple tax. The unbroken foal of the ass that He rode into the city of Jerusalem recognized who He was. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but to the Lord Jesus, to His own people, you don't recognize Me. That creature that had the greatest ability to glorify God, they didn't glorify Him. We read, during His temptation in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, He was with the wild beasts, and they left no mark of hoof, of claw, or fang on Him. The only marks He bears are the marks that we put there. We have the greatest opportunity, the greatest ability to glorify God. That's what we're here for. Not to make money and pay our bills and pay off our mortgage and retire early and play some rounds of golf and try to get a double eagle and get the poodle clip. I want to tell you, that's what the world lives for. That's why the hippies arrived a generation ago. You know, they said, Mom and Dad think it's such a great idea to retire. Let's start there. That's what they've been living for. What are you doing here? What are you doing here at this camp this weekend? What do you want to get out of all this? God reveals His blueprint at the very beginning. And I'd like just for a few minutes to take a look at God's blueprint. But before I do, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 1, these words at the end of verse 16. There are certain countries that will go unmentioned that have a great deal of what you might call patriotism. And they think quite highly of themselves, and they speak a great deal about themselves, and they write a lot about themselves, and they spend a fair bit of time talking about themselves. And everything is the greatest and the biggest and the fastest and the strongest and all the rest. You know, that's in the human heart, isn't it? The human heart says, I think I'm important. I think where I live is important, and what I do is important, and everything about what I am, that's what's important. And if you want to listen to me, then you're going to have to listen to me talk about me. It's a strange sort of disease, isn't it? Where we have the disease and everybody else gets sick. We bore people telling about ourselves and how wonderful we are. When the first little rocket was sent up, I don't know how many miles up into the space, and then it sort of came back down again, plop, into the Atlantic. Why, there were special reports and books and magazines just full of this wonderful thing that men had done. They had put a little thing on a pad, and it came back down again, and it really was wonderful, wasn't it? And then they put a man on the moon. Quarter of a million miles away. Wonderful, isn't it? Here's what we read. Listen. He made the stars also. That's all it says. He made the stars also. In our English, five words. Men tried to calculate the number of stars at one point. Tycho Brahe said there were 777. Exactly. Ptolemy said there were 2,002. They say you can see about 3,000 stars with the naked eye. But there are about 30, give or take a few, there are about 30 billion stars in our galaxy. And one photograph taken from Mount Palomar they could discern in that photograph 10,000 galaxies. Now, the Bible says that no one can reckon them. God has, of course. In fact, he not only knows the number of them, but he calls them all by name. Every one of them. I think it's interesting that the term that men use to describe their glory is stars. Do you think that just happened by accident? Hockey stars, rock star, movie stars, superstar. You see, you can't hide God's glory, can you? You can't pull a, I think men would have done it if they could have pulled a cover over the stars at night, because it declares in every language, the Bible says there is not a country in all the world where the message is not heard. And it's the message of the gospel, Paul tells us. The gospel can be read in the stars. Did you know that? The gospel can be read in the stars. God has declared by a great object lesson the glory of God in the stars, and men can't see stars. And this will be the glory of man instead of the There is a star, not by any means the largest star, called Antares. At certain times of the year, you should be able to see it, low on the southern horizon. Antares, if you could cut it in half and hollow it out like a rubber ball, you could put the sun, which, by the way, is 1 million times larger than planet Earth, you could put the Sun and Mercury and Earth and Venus and Mars inside Antares and close it up, and they could all continue in their orbit inside that one star. There are stars so large, you could put our whole solar system inside, and it wouldn't touch the outside edge. There are other stars, of course, that are compacting because of the extreme strength of the attraction between some of these stars, some of these twin stars, that some of these stars are collapsing in on themselves. And there is a white dwarf where if you could take 1 cubic inch of that dwarf and bring it to Earth, it would weigh 1 ton. No wonder when David lay on his back as a shepherd boy in the hills of Bethlehem and looked up into the starry sky, that he should write, "What is man anyway? But thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him." And yet it says that God humbles himself to look on the things that are in heaven. We think of some of the distances in space. When we're born into the world, we all think we're sort of the center of the universe, you know? Everyone exists for me, and I cry, and they come running, and they, you know, change my diaper and plug me in, and they just look after me, and everyone exists for me. And then as I grow, especially if I have some little siblings, I discover that, well, maybe I'm not quite the center, but I'm pretty close to it. I have to compete with a few others that are at the center. And then I discover there's a world out there. 4.5 billion souls in the world today. And well, our little planet, just a little speck of dust, you know. I remember seeing a photograph one time of our galaxy, the Milky Way. And on this photograph, there was an arrow, and it pointed to a little speck. And you see, it said, "You see that little speck there? That's your solar system." They talk about light years. A light year is 186,000 plus times 365 and a quarter times 24 times 60 times 60. That's one. The Andromeda spiral is 1.5 million light years away. 1.5 million times 60 times 60 times 24 times 365 and a quarter times 186,000. Ah, I want to tell you something. Every time man builds a bigger telescope, all he discovers is how ignorant he's been. That's true, you know. You know why? If we begin at Revelation, and we work back from Revelation through the Scriptures, we come to the one grand and glorious source. In the beginning, God. He's the source of it all. But you see, if you turn your back on the source and you say, well, we're going to find the source somewhere else, it's like following a river downriver to find the source. You'll never find it. You just find more tributaries. You find more, 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 but you never come to the source. I asked the medical doctor, is it true that medical knowledge is doubling every 5 years? He said, yeah, maybe more like every 4 years. I said, well, is it true that for every truth, every bit of information you find another 1,000 questions? He said, well, yeah. So I said, then the rate at which you're discovering how ignorant you are is increasing 1,000 times faster. And he said, yeah, that's true too. Ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Well, where's the truth? The truth is in Jesus. That's the secret of it all. And until people realize this, the world will not make sense. And dear Christian, the world will not make sense for you either. Or for me, until we discover that what makes sense of it all is Christ. He's the key to it all. And when I bow low before him and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the key to the understanding of why I am here. You know, someday, one glorious day, my Bible tells me that all the angels of heaven, an innumerable host that no man can number, in their serried ranks, they will bow down. And these creatures that are called the 24 elders, magnificent in glory, they too will bow low. The archangels, the seraphim, and the cherubim, they will all bow. And men and women of every tongue and race and people, and the demons of hell, and the devil himself, will all bow both their knees. And with one voice, for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. And for one moment, they will all agree about one thing. One incontrovertible fact. No one will be able to argue with it. What is it? Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, to the glory of God the Father. That's why we were created. Isn't that right? Revelation chapter 4. For his pleasure, for his glory, we are and were created. And in that moment, at last, for one moment at least, every creature will do what they were created to do, including the devil himself. We will all agree about this. That Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. We read that by him all things consist. That's the word, hold together. Now, you don't have to get along very far in your science until you begin to talk about magnetics and about attraction. And repulsion, about charges. And you discover that everything, this reading desk, my body, this microphone, everything is made up of these little particles of matter. And there are three basic kinds of matter. There are electrons and protons and neutrons. And we all remember all this sort of stuff. But for the life of them, they can't figure out why this reading desk remains a reading desk. Because they tell us, with straight face,
that like charges repel and opposite charges attract. And well, here you've got this nucleus full of protons, positive charges, and they ought to blow themselves apart. And here are all these electrons in a cloud around these protons that ought to pull them apart, but it all stays together. So they talk about bonds. I don't know, they've never seen a bond. But they just say, well, there's got to be a bond. Otherwise, it would have to be... Don't say it. It would have to be God, wouldn't it? Talk about the law of gravity. That's the same thing, isn't it? Why do I stay here? Why don't I just sort of float away? Well, because by him, all things hold together. Now, just as surely as there is a law of physical gravity, there is also a law of spiritual gravity, moral gravity. There's a law that keeps pulling me down. You ever feel that? We feel it, don't we? The law of moral gravity. It's called by Paul in Romans chapter 8, the law of sin and death. It always pulls us down. Now, if I took a bowling ball, watch carefully now, and I... Right? It has no other choice. No option. Goes up, gotta come down. But if I take a bird, watch this beautiful dove now. Ready? What? What's the difference? Doesn't the law of gravity work for the bird? Well, sure. But there's another law in that bird, and it's the law of life. Now, every one of us, we're born into the world with this moral law of sin and death pulling us down. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that, my friend, is the secret of really living. We can discuss Genesis chapter 1, but Genesis chapter 1 only helps me to realize that if there was a God who made me, then this God of purpose made me for a purpose. And as we begin to see these days of creation unfolding, the first 3 days answer to the second 3 days. Have you noticed that? The first 3 days, we've got day and night. Answers to the fourth day, when God garnished the heavens with sun, moon, and stars. The second day, waters above and below, and God fills these places with creatures. The air and sea creatures. And then the third day, earth and vegetation. And then God fills the earth with land creatures. And finally, with man. And God created man for his glory. And how quickly man fell from that. These 7 days are now God's blueprint, and the rest of history is going to be based on the number 7. I'm not going to use the board this morning. My brother accused me of being long-winded. Well, I may be long, but I'm never winded. These 7 days, 6 days God labored and the seventh day he rested, were going to be the blueprint on which he built all of history. And so we discover that not only there were 6 days of labor and the seventh day was rest, the Sabbath day, because Sabbath simply means rest, but then 7 times a year, God called his people in actually 3 little bunches, these 7, once in the spring and once in June and once in the fall, the people were to get together for a conference. God knew that conferences were good for his people. And so he brought them together and they were called the High Sabbath. And again, there was to be no servile work done during those days. And they were to gather together to glorify God. And so we have the 7 feasts of Jehovah. And then every 7 years, there was to be a Sabbath year. And 6 years they labored, and the 7th year they gave the land rest. And God provided a sufficient bountiful harvest to last over not only the 6th year, but the 7th year and the 8th year until they reaped their harvest in the 8th year. And then, there was 7 times 7 years. Every 49 years, there was the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, God had to come down and straighten out the mess, you see, because people had been using their credit cards a little too liberally, and they had been a bit careless about things, and so they had lost property and gone into debt, some of them into slavery. And so God would come down every 50 years, and he would straighten things out and give them a fresh start. And that was the year of the Jubilee. Of course, it was the 50th year, because the 49th year was already number 7 of 7. And so the 50th year, so that there were 2 years of rest side by side. And the Jubilee, of course, speaks in prophetic terms of that day when God's going to come down during the millennium and set everything right again. Then there was the 70 times 7. Well, first of all, the 70-year rest, you know about that. The children of Israel were taken into captivity because they didn't give the land rest. God said, I want the land to have rest. You know, we sometimes say, well, God only said it one time. This, well, it couldn't be very important then, right? My dad only had to say something one time. We had a little rule in our house. Obedience is instant. And she said, you know, my mom said, clean your room. Yeah, as soon as I'm finished reading the paper here. I wasn't obedient. Obedience is instant. And when God says something, he just has to say it one time, doesn't he? And when we read through the Word of God, we say to ourselves, well, I don't think that's so important. Who gave you the right to think what was so important? One day, Ezra was walking along beside the Ark of the Covenant, and God had said, don't put it on a cart. I want the priest to carry it with staves through the ring. Well, they thought they had a new method, and so away they went with their cart. And it hit a bad spot in the road. You people know about bad spots in the road here. And Ezra reached out to stop it. He was just trying to help, wasn't he? But God said, I don't want you to touch the ark. And he dropped dead. You know, God is very particular. There were two men who came into the presence of God. They just wanted to worship, you know. Nadab and Abihu. And they came in with strange fires, says the Bible. And God consumed them. We come to the New Testament, people say, what's no big deal? Who says it's no big deal? Because the children of Israel didn't give the land rest, God had been keeping track. He says, well, let's see now. You've got 70 years due on your account. And so he took them out of the land for 70 years to give the land rest. God is very particular. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they had just finished building some of the most glorious buildings that have ever been constructed. Did God say to Israel, make me something nice? No, he said, I'm going to give you a pattern, and you make sure that you do it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you in the mount. So when we turn to the Word of God and we discover these patterns as they follow through, we discover then that not only was there every 7 days a Sabbath, and every 7 times a year high Sabbath, and then every 7 years a Sabbath year, and then every 7 times 7 the Jubilee Sabbath, and then the 70-year forced Sabbath. But then there were 490-year periods in Israel's history. 70 times 7. In March, I was traveling through Atlanta. I was having some meetings there on my way home from Park of the Palms. And while I was there in Atlanta, they were having what they called Israel Expo 85 at the Jewish Cultural Center in Atlanta. So I went around to see what was there. I thought I might have a few little conversations with some of the folks. And the first fellow I met was a rabbi. And he was set up in a little synagogue that they had. They had sort of a kibbutz thing set up out in the yard. And he was explaining the Jewish religion, you see, out there. And so he had made mention that only Judah was left of all the tribes. The other 11 tribes had been annihilated. I said, well, the Bible says that someday in the remnant there are going to be some from every tribe. He said, sir, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We are not biblical Jews. We are rabbinic Jews. We don't follow the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbi. Well, there. I said, well, what about these falashas? You know, these black Jews that they were bringing out of Ethiopia? Or he said, well, they're from Judah too, you see. They're the offspring of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. I said, oh, never heard that one before. Well, anyway, I went inside, upstairs. I saw around, and they had some displays upstairs. And one of the displays was the Jewish festival. And they had Sukkot, you know, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the various feasts. And there was a very lovely young Jewish gal who was doing the teaching in there. She was instructing some school children when I came in. And she asked if there were any questions, and I asked a few questions, and she said to me, I'd like to talk to you after. Well, fine. So away went the kids, and she came over to me, and she said, what was that now you wanted to ask me? She said, you said that only the biblical feasts were represented here. Why had I not introduced Purim and Hanukkah and some of these other feasts? She said, well, I like people to see that these are the important feasts to us, not these other feasts like Hanukkah. I said, I'm glad you did that, because when you add these other feasts, you spoil God's blueprint. She said, what do you mean by that? And so I was explaining to her this principle of the seven all the way through the scripture. And then I got to the 490-year period. Well, the first 490 years, exactly 490 years, from the call of Abraham to the exodus out of Egypt. Exactly 490 years. From the call of a man to the call of a nation. That's chapter 1 in Israel's history. And then it's exactly 490 years from the exodus out of Egypt until the dedication of Solomon's temple. Exactly 490 years. That's the second chapter. From a bunch of rebel slaves out of Egypt to the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in the days of Solomon. And then 490 years exactly to the day from the dedication of Solomon's temple until the rededication of the temple in Nehemiah chapter 2, when the remnant came back and set up temple worship again in Jerusalem. Exactly 490 years. Then I said there's 483 years from Nehemiah chapter 2 until the 10th of Nisan. The day the Lord Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, and the nation of Israel rejected him. Now I said, what do you do on the 10th of Nisan, Abi? Well, she said, that's the day we select the Passover lamb. I said, that's the day. And I said, there's 7 years left. And they're called. I said, do you ever read the book of Daniel? She said, well, I've read a bit of it, but no, we just read the Torah, you know, the first five books, and then start over again. Well, I said, in the book of Daniel, you read about the time of Jacob's trouble, 7 years, and it's called Daniel's 70th week, because it's a week of years, 7 years. I said, that's what's left, the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, she said, what's that about? Well, I said, you know that Israel's gone a long way from God, and God's going to have to bring them all the way back. And he's going to have to discipline them to bring them back. And then God is going to bring Israel into its glory. And I said, today it's at the tail of the nations. God's going to make it the head again. He said, could we have lunch together? So we went down and had lunch. We had kosher coke. You ever had kosher coke? Tasted just the same to me. They were selling it for about $1.50 for a little bottle. She folded her arms. She said, well, now, you're one of those born-again people, aren't you? I said, yeah. She said, would you explain to me what you believe? I never really did understand that. And with pleasure, I talked to that dear woman. Her name is Hannah. Do you think to pray for her? She invited me to come back and see her whenever I'm coming to Atlanta. She works there. And as we spoke of these things, I saw that she was deeply moved because she recognized there was something missing in her religion. I said, I'll tell you what it is. I said, your religion is based on certain things. There has to be a lamb. You have no lamb. There has to be a priesthood. You have no priesthood. There has to be a holy place. You have no holy place. I said, I want to tell you who your lamb is. And I want to tell you who your high priest is. And I want to tell you where your mercy seat is, your holy place is. And I introduced to her the Lord Jesus. And she listened very respectfully. We went for a walk. We went up to another one of the displays where they have a had a replica of the shrine of the book where the Dead Sea Scrolls are kept. And as we stood there looking at it, I said, you know what that scroll is there? She said, that's the scroll of Isaiah. I said, I think that's fascinating. You know what I think? I think that the Dead Sea Scrolls were God's birthday present to the nation of Israel. You see, they discovered them at the end of 47, but it took a little while for the Jews to be able to purchase them through an intermediary in New York. And they bought them the very month that the state of Israel was declared. And I said, you know what else is interesting? That the scroll, the only scroll of any Bible book that was intact, was the scroll of Isaiah. And it's the very scroll that carefully portrays to anyone who's interested the Lord Jesus and his marvelous work of salvation. And there it is, in the heart of that godless nation. I say that the nation of Israel today is the most godless nation on the face of the earth. You can travel from Dan to Beersheba and never hear a mention of God. And there it is, right in the heart. Their most precious shrine, their most valuable treasure in the nation of Israel are the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're on display for everyone to see, 22 feet long. There it is, the scroll of Isaiah. And right in the heart of it, that wonderful passage, Isaiah 53. And I went through that. She had never heard it before. She had never heard Isaiah 53 before. I said, now you tell me anybody in history. Napoleon, does he fit this description? Any of your great leaders? King David, does he fit it? Anyone in history, you name me, anyone in history that fits the portrait that Isaiah describes, there's only one person who ever fit it, and he fit it perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to get very far away from the Lord Jesus this week. He's the heart of our lives. There's nothing else but him. The old Puritans used to say, he who has everything in Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ. And that's why there are only 6 days of creation. The seventh day of creation is the new creation. When you come as a poor sinner to the Lord Jesus,